We're starting a series on pastoral gleanings on guarding our hearts. Every Friday I go through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, because pastoral epistles tell us what a pastor's job is from God's perspective. And so I go through that, just examining where I am. And I've gotten to know the pastoral epistles real well this way. And our first lesson is on overcoming a tolerance for extra-biblical thinking. 1 Timothy 1:4. In 1 Timothy 1:4, in the New International Version, Paul warned Timothy about teachers who were devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies that promoted controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. This involved not only the departure from sound teaching as directed in 1 Timothy 1:3, but what most churches generally strive to do, but also a departure from upright thinking. And that's a great problem in today's churches. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So review the pastoral epistles on this subject for our insight, our application, and edification. I'll just look at that verse. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. The endless myths and genealogies in 1 Timothy 1:4 were man-made supplements to the law of God. Mere myths or fables, old wives' tales that were definitely Jewish in character. To explain, from early times, the rabbis would spin their yarns on the basis of what they considered some hint that is supplied by the Old Testament. They would take a name from a list of pedigrees. That would be genealogy. For example, from Genesis or First Chronicles. And they would expand it into a nice story. Such interminable embroideries on the inspired record were part of the regular bill of fare in the synagogue and were subsequently deposited in written form in that portion of the Talmud, which is known as the Haggadah. In other words, these are stories that they made up because of some hit they thought that was in the text. And they would dwell on these stories, and they would preach about these stories in the synagogue instead of preaching from Scripture. Well, that's not Scripture. It doesn't edify at all. Now, in our own day, the same error occurs, and in many different forms. But one who begins to mix sacred history with fiction tampers with the very essence and purpose of the inspired record. I was reading in a Christian magazine, might have been a month or two ago, about the alleged wife of Noah and the sons and the wives of Noah's sons, you know, and what they were doing on the ark and what they were saying on the ark. And, well, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about what they were doing or what they were saying on the ark. Sure, they were busy, probably feeding the animals, taking care of their own feeding needs. But they had given imaginary names to these people. I mean, to the wives. I mean, Mrs. Noah and then Mrs. Shem, but they had names to them. And they had concocted various things. I'm sure they meant it to be harmless and interesting, but I could see that there's a danger of people getting wrapped up in that. And before you know it, you're actually in the realm of what Paul's warning about as myths. That's what these myths are. They were interesting stories about Bible characters, but it was fictitious. Now, a major illustration is the teaching that Noah was an evangelist who preached to get more people than just his family to repent and to enter the ark to be saved from the flood. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but this is a story that is making the rounds, that Noah had built the ark big enough, and it was big enough to take more people and whatever. However, Scripture presents God as telling Noah to build the ark for himself, his family, and enough animals to preserve life for the post-flood world, that the rest of the world of Noah's day had already been condemned to be destroyed. You see this in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8. God looks at the world and he sees that it's a violent mess. And so he says, the end of all flesh has come before me, so I'm going to destroy everything. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah's the exception. So in Genesis 7:1, when the ark has been built, God says, now Noah, you come. And the you is emphatic. You. I'm not talking about anybody else. You come into the ark with all of your family, and that would be his wife and his sons' wives, for you have I found to be righteous in this generation. Not the generation, you. And you is singular, and it's emphatic. So, it is true that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, according to 2 Peter 2:5, but he wasn't an evangelist. He only critiqued his doomed generation. He did not evangelize it. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is pretty clear on that. But there's a story going around right now that the ark and the door of the ark is a picture of, you know, of the cross, and you go through the door to come to Christ and whatnot. It's true that Jesus is called the door. In John chapter 10, he's the door of the sheepfold and whatnot. But to try to make the ark an evangelistic tool for people in Noah's day is a stretch. That's not what the scripture actually teaches. So I think it's something we need to watch out for. The reason I bring this up is if a Jew, especially an Orthodox Jew, reads his Old Testament and hears what's going on with Christians passing this story around, he's going to read from his Old Testament and say that there was no evangelistic outreach by Noah. These Christians are wrong. So that's going to undermine what the Christians are trying to teach, which is true. I mean, they're teaching the true gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ, but trying to tie that in and make it an evangelistic crusade by Noah is something that is not true. Then number two, we need to overcome a tolerance for multiple interpretations of Scripture that leave hearers with questions. The Apostle Paul opposed the focus on myths and endless genealogy since they caused useless speculations. It's exegesis, or disputes, or questioning. This happens a lot. In fact, there's a church, a gospel preaching church in Connecticut, fairly large one, where the saying goes that if you believe that if there are several different possible interpretations, but you believe that there's one and only one temptation, that you're proud because you're holding to that interpretation. So you should be, if you're a humble Christian, you'll leave yourself open to the four or five interpretations and just leave them out there. The problem with that, it violates 1 Timothy 1:4, which says you're not supposed to engender questions. And if you just throw a bunch of interpretations out there without providing the solution, that engenders questions and it leaves the door open for people to come up with all sorts of ideas, many times not correct. To the contrary, teachers were to advance God's work by faith to produce love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that comes from a dogmatic presentation of the truth. And I use dogmatic in a positive sense, not dogmatic in an authoritarian or a bossy or an oppressive manner, but we mean authoritative where you say, thus saith the Lord, and you're very clear with it. The great value of a dogmatic presentation of the truth is seen in Paul's directive to Titus in Titus chapter 1, verse 6 and verse 9, where Titus was to select elders in every city on Crete who held firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that they might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, if you don't know what the proper interpretations is, you can't do that. You can't do that. So these men had to hold firmly. They had to know exactly what the scripture taught so they could hold firmly to it and that they could give instruction and they could rebuke those who contradicted it. So it's by the clear, dogmatic, affirmative declaration of biblical truth that hearers can become firmly grounded in that truth, that they might be able to lead and to disciple others in the truth. Now, of course, this means that you've got to do your homework so you know what to be emphatic about. So the means by which a teacher then presents the truth in a dogmatic and also a correct way is through the means of his reliance on the Holy Spirit of truth. 2 Timothy is a wonderful passage on this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul in verse 7 said, "For God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." He's talking about the Holy Spirit. And then in verses 13 and 14, "Hold fast the form of healthy words," or sound words, "which you have heard from me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." that good thing which was committed unto you preserved by means of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And the good thing is the truth, the gospel, and everything else. So there's a direct correlation between one's relationship to the Lord and one's orthodoxy. And by orthodoxy, I mean his accuracy in regards to his doctrine. Now, a major illustration is the effort by many to view the sons of God who wed women in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, as Seth's godly line, who then married Cain's evil daughters. And that's a very common interpretation. Yet the sons of God phrase elsewhere in the Old Testament almost always refers to angels, like it does in Job 1, 6, Job 2, 1, and Job 38, verse 7. It refers to both good and bad angels in 1, 6, and 2, 1, and also good angels in chapter 38, verse 7. And what's interesting, Job was a book that was actually written before Genesis. Moses, yes, he wrote about creation, but he wrote it after the time of Job. In fact, there's some vocabulary in the book of Job that is so ancient that interpreters kind of guess at it. And I know that because one of my Hebrew profs at Dallas was involved in the translation of the book of Job, I think for the NIV. And he said, you know, some of those words of vocabulary, Job, is so far back, we have nothing else that correlates to it. But it's interesting that Job, a very ancient book, and Genesis would have referred to the term sons of God in the same category. And there's a very strong argument for then taking the sons of God as having a reference to angelic or an angelic theme. And also, the Genesis 6 context does not fit a reference to Seth's line. In fact, Genesis 6 is talking about everybody who's wicked, not anybody who's righteous. By then, Seth's line would have been just as corrupt as everybody else, because the only one who lived was Noah, and Noah came through Seth's line. But everybody else is corrupt, and that would have mean everything else in the line of Seth was corrupt as well. So the sons of God in Genesis 6:2 must refer to angels, but as a critique of demon-possessed men who claim divine origin, and that's why they would refer to themselves as sons of God. And that happens to fit archaeological finds of ancient Ugaritic, which is a Northwest Semitic people, and other nations' literature, and the Genesis chapter 6 context. The Genesis 6 context fits. It's very, very old, and it would fit what happens with the Ugaritic, which was up in what is now modern Syria, that area, and other nations. So the lesson is we need to overcome extra-biblical thinking by accepting what Scripture alone asserts without any fiction, and by not tolerating useless speculations on what the Bible teaches, but by relying on the Holy Spirit to discern the correct interpretation and assert it dogmatically for edifying listeners. So in application, may we overcome extra-biblical thinking by not mixing Bible truth with fiction or tolerating multiple interpretations through relying on the Holy Spirit's discernment. Now, clarification. I've been in a situation where, especially teaching the adult Sunday school class, someone will ask a question about a passage of Scripture, and it throws me for a bit of a curve because right away I'm not quite sure. This doesn't happen too much, but it'll happen where I'm not quite sure exactly what the answer is. So what I'll do is I'll tell the person, look, I'm going to have to look it up. I will get back to you, but I will get back to you with something that is firm. I haven't studied that passage that clearly in the Hebrew or whatever, the Greek, but I want to look at it. I will get back to you, and I'll get back, and I try to let the class know the next week. Now, the situation like that, if you recognize you have limitations as a teacher, you're free to go ahead and admit that. But the point is you're going to let the class know or the people know, we're going to get back with a firm answer on this, so you're not just left to float about. And it's very important to do that so that we can have a sure solution. If I ever run across something that throws me for a curve, even if I'm listening to somebody talk on a radio, I always make a point of digging into the books to find out what the answer is and be sure about it. So if I'm ever faced with it in the congregation, come up with a firm answer. Because it's very important to be able to be dogmatic in a positive sense, but very clear so that God's people don't have questions. Questions don't edify. Answers edify. And that's what we need to do.